All right, this is our last week in this short little series we've been doing on Does Liturgical Presbyterianism Have a Future? And I've framed the question that way for a number of reasons, because I want you to catch hold of a vision for what we're trying to do here at TPC, and the way that the liturgy is right at the center of our church's corporate life, and how the liturgy then flows out into everything else we do and has a transformative and healing effect. I've asked this question, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? And I've answered in the affirmative. And in answering in the affirmative, I'm not just answering that way because we're a liturgical Presbyterian church and we met for worship last Sunday and we're going to meet again for worship this Sunday. And so that means it does have a future because at least we're doing it. I don't mean that. I mean that the form of worship that I've been talking about, I think, really can find a permanent home within the Calvinistic, Reformed, and Presbyterian tradition. That may seem like a long shot where we live, and certainly there are challenges, but I think there are a number of reasons why we ought to be hopeful about what we're doing at TPC, and certainly what some other churches are doing, catching on and spreading. That's what we want to do, is spread the vision of liturgical Presbyterianism, or Reformed Catholicity is another label that we've used and kicked around some. I've talked about a lot of different reasons why liturgical Presbyterianism has a future. We've talked about its biblical roots. We've talked about its historical connections. We've talked about how it inculcates a Catholic identity. We've talked about how how it forms in us a missional consciousness. What I want to do today as we wrap this up is I want to talk about how liturgical Presbyterianism is really a form of pastoral care. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's pastoral. It is, as one of my mentors, Leonard Payton, used to say, it's the best possible form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can provide for her members. There's been a lot of attention given in recent years, not just to the form of the liturgy, but to the formative power of the liturgy, not just the forms that we use in the liturgy, but how those liturgical forms in turn form us, how they shape us, a kind of liturgical spirituality, you could call it. I don't know if that's the best language to use, but that's maybe helpful in some ways, a liturgical spirituality. The role that liturgy plays in Christian formation and Christian character development, the role that liturgy plays in discipleship, or the way I'm putting it here, the role that liturgy plays in pastoral care. How does liturgy encourage spiritual growth? Certainly, there's a lot of attention being given in recent years to what you could call private spiritual disciplines. Writers like Dallas Willard, whose work I generally really like, or Richard Foster, who's also got some good stuff to look at, have really written a lot on the private, what you could call the private disciplines or the personal disciplines of the Christian life. Donald Whitney is another who's written on this helpfully. And there's a lot of really good material there. I don't think nearly as much has been written on the public disciplines of the Christian life, the liturgical disciplines of the Christian life. What happens in personal worship times? Yes, that's vital. That's very important. But I actually think what happens in a corporate worship environment, in the corporate liturgical setting, is actually more powerful and in some ways more important. Psalm 87 says this: His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Did you catch that line in there? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The dwellings of Jacob are the, you could think of as the homes of the Israelites, you know, where they live their lives and do family worship and carry on life. But the Lord loves the gates of Zion. He loves the place where his people gather corporately even more than that. There's a kind of centrality to the public gathering of God's people, to gathered worship, to the liturgical gathering, to the divine service. There's a real centrality to it. And that's why I think of it as really the hub, and everything else is spokes coming out of it. It's the fountainhead, you know, and several rivers flow out of it in all different directions. But really, there is a, I think there's a very real sense in which The church's Lord's Day liturgy, the Lord's Day Lord's service, is absolutely at the center. This is what takes place in the Garden of Eden, and it shapes what happens in the outerlying lands, if you want to use a geographic model from Genesis to think about this. So liturgy is central, and liturgy is central in all kinds of ways, but certainly it's central in spiritual formation. So in talking about this, I'm not saying, you know, give up on the private disciplines or don't worry about things like family worship or, reading your Bible and praying on your own each day. I'm saying you ought to be doing those things, but I'm saying what I think really sustains those things, and if you want to get the most effect out of those things in your life, then you need to understand the place of the public liturgical disciplines. You need to understand what happens in the Lord's service, how the Lord's service has formative power. That's really central. So one thing that I want you to see here is that we think of, you come to church, and usually we talk about it as a worship service, and I'm not saying it's wrong to use that language, but you will notice from the way I've described what happens in the Lord's Day gathering, if we talk about just going to worship or the worship service, we're really putting the accent, we're really highlighting what we do, not what God does. And the reason I like to talk about it as the divine service or the Lord's service is because I like to put the accent on what God does, and then what we do is a response to that. In the same kind of way, a lot of times when, even in liturgical context, even liturgical theologians and liturgical scholars, when they talk about the rituals and patterns of worship, they'll talk about them as expressive of the church's devotion. And certainly they are expressive. The rituals and patterns that we have in the service are ways in which we express our thanksgiving and adoration to God. But I want to say those rituals and patterns are not merely expressive, they're also formative. That is to say, they help to cultivate a certain kind of spiritual life. They're not just means through which we express our devotion to God, but they actually form us and shape us into a particular kind of people. I want to read to you something on this. This is from Susan White, a liturgical scholar. What she says here, I think, is very interesting and helpful. She says, the primary source for the nourishment of the Christian spiritual life is to be found in the church's public worship. The heart of the liturgical tradition of spirituality consists in the willingness to understand the liturgy from inside, to discover and experience that epiphany of God, the world and life which the liturgy contains and communicates, to relate that vision and this power to our own experience, to all our problems. So she's arguing here that the rites and rituals and patterns of corporate worship, the symbols and stories that are communicated in corporate worship, really set the pattern and the trajectory for the whole of the Christian life. She says, the common prayer of the church provides both the model and content of the Christian devotional life. So your private spiritual life is informed by what happens publicly in the liturgy. So again, what happens in the liturgy is not merely expressive. We're not merely expressing our devotion to God, but we're actually being shaped into people who can serve God more faithfully in all of life. I want to, there's a lot of different ways that we could talk about this. I want to talk about especially how the Lord's Supper does this. So if liturgical spirituality is kind of the big category here, I really want to focus in on a kind of Eucharistic spirituality. If part of the pastoral mission of the church, the pastoral work of the church, is to form the character of God's people, to shape the character of God's people, to disciple God's people, that happens in all kinds of ways, and it happens all kinds of ways outside of the Sunday morning context. But it happens in an especially powerful and concentrated way in the Lord's service on the Lord's Day. And I think we can even move from that to say it especially happens in very unique and powerful ways at the Lord's table. So if we were just going to talk about the Lord's Supper, obviously, we would talk about things like the real presence and how Christ is really present in some mystical, mysterious way by means of the Holy Spirit to give us his body and blood. So when we partake of the bread and the wine, we're really communing in the body and blood of Christ. How, as Calvin said in the supper, we ascend into the heavenlies to feed upon Christ by faith and by means of the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to give you a whole theology of the Lord's Supper here. We're not going to talk about, not going to talk a whole lot about the real presence, not going to talk a whole lot about other big questions that typically come up when we're discussing the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about things that don't get talked about very much. Ways in which the Lord's Supper can form us into a certain kind of people. If we do the supper according to the ritual prescribed to us in the accounts of it that we have in the scriptures. One thing that I think that the supper does, just by virtue of the fact that it's a meal, is it cultivates a deep sense of dependence and of humility. I remember reading something by Peter Lighthart years ago, and I don't remember if he was quoting somebody else or if this was his own insight, but he made the point that, you know, everything we eat is dead. Everything we eat's dead. And so how is it that eating dead things can sustain life? Where does life really come from? It can't come from the food we eat, because the food doesn't have life in it. You know, if you take a tomato off its vine, it's going to rot if you don't eat it quickly, and you know, you have to eat everything before it spoils, because it's dead and a process of decay is at work. The church has always confessed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. It's God's Holy Spirit that gives life, that sustains life. So the very sign that we, you know, that man was made a hungry creature in the beginning, I think that's how Alexander Schmemann puts it, is a sign of our dependence upon the grace and gifts of God. God has to give us life. We don't have life in ourselves. We can't get life from any piece of the creation. So there's a very real sense in which the fact that a meal is put right at the culmination and climax of the worship service, any meal is a reminder of our dependence upon God. But especially this meal reminds us of our utter and complete dependence upon God, that we have to cast ourselves upon the merciful provision of God at every point of our lives. So I think the only proper way to come to the supper is with a kind of humility. God, we don't have life in ourselves. We must receive our life from you. And I said everything we eat is dead. Maybe, you know, and somebody's pointed out maybe yogurt's an exception. Yeah, maybe so. But maybe the real exception is the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we don't just feast on bread and wine. We feast upon the body and blood of our living and exalted and glorified Savior. We feed upon the glorified humanity, flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. We get our life from him. Jesus talks about this in John 6. I think John 6 is a Eucharistic passage. So there's that. Let me read to you again Susan White, and then she's going to quote Alexander Schmemann in this. She says that the primary feast of the Christian liturgical life, the Eucharist, teaches us that all things come to us as a gift, that we do not create from nothing, that even our work is a working with what has first been given to us. And now here she quotes Schmemann. No one has been worthy to receive communion. No one has been prepared for it. At this point, all merits, all righteousness, all devotions disappear and dissolve. Life comes again to us as a gift, a free and divine gift. Adam is again introduced into paradise, taken out of nothingness and crowned king of creation. Everything is free, nothing is due, and yet all is given. In other words, God doesn't owe us anything, and yet he gives us everything. And therefore, the greatest humility and obedience is to accept the gift, to say yes in joy and gratitude. There is nothing we can do, yet we become all that God wanted us to be from eternity when we are Eucharistic. I think that's a beautiful statement of what ought to be happening in the Eucharist. The Eucharist trains us in humility, trains us in faith. It trains us in a joyful dependence upon God's grace and God's gifts. Let me give you another example of how I think the supper can cultivate our lives as disciples of Christ. The supper cultivates love and fellowship and community. It is, after all, a shared meal, a meal that we eat in community, and a meal in which we serve each other. God serves us in the meal, but there's also a sense in which we serve each other. God's love for us, you know, what is the Lord's Supper? There's an ancient line, comes out of, I don't remember if it's an ancient liturgy or out of one of the church fathers, but what the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, are divine love made food. Tangible expressions of God's love to us. Edible, it's God's love in edible form. God's grace in edible form. How do you become a person who loves? The only way you can love others is if you know you are loved. If your tank is empty because you haven't been filled up with love, you have nothing to give to others in the way of love. You can't love somebody unless you're first loved. 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. God's got to fill your tank with love. And then when you're overflowing with the love that God has for you, then you've got something to give to others. You've got resources that can meet the needs of others. You can actually love other people. Being assured of God's love and secure in God's love is the engine that drives us and what motivates us to go and love other people. And that happens in the Lord's Supper. We experience God's love in a real and tangible way, and it fills us with love for others. God serves us in the Lord's Supper, and so we're driven to go and serve others. But also in the supper, the way we do the supper, there's also a sense in which we serve each other. You take the bread and you pass it to the person next to you. You're sharing with that person, you're giving to that person, you're serving that person. You may say, oh, well, that's just a very small gesture. Yes, but it's a small gesture that goes a long way. It's a highly concentrated symbolic gesture. You receive the bread or the cup from the person next to you. So you receive service from them, and you're served by that, and then you serve the person next to you. And there's a real beauty in that. That's a picture in a microcosm of what the Christian community ought to look like. I receive love and service from you, and I pass it on to the person next to me. What would it be like if I went and individually served every single person in the room? You could easily get the idea that the only one who is capable of serving us here is the pastor, and we're all passive recipients. There's nothing for us to do but receive from the religious professional who does, he does church for us. We sit back and receive from him. We don't do the supper that way. You receive from your neighbor, you pass along to your neighbor. And that, again, in a microcosm, is what Christian community looks like. It's a form of one-anothering one another. You've got all those one-anothering commandments throughout the New Testament. That's what we're doing in the supper. It's a form of one-anothering one another. It's God's love for us in a tangible way. It's God serving us in a concrete way, but we're also giving and receiving to and from one another as we do the supper, and that's very, very important as well. So I think the supper can encourage love and community, can foster a kind of communal ethic in which we're aware that the Christian life can't be lived in isolation. It's not a private life. It's a social life, a communal life. We find ourselves in community. You've heard me say before, the gospel's at the heart of community, and community's at the heart of the gospel. The church is intrinsic to the gospel, and the gospel is intrinsic to the church. The gospel belongs to the church as a community, and the community of the church belongs to the gospel. We find our identity, we find our personal identities in the context of a wider community. The reason Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, the reason he gave us sacraments, I think, and you could, of course, tie this back in with things going on in the Old Testament as precursors to the Christian sacraments, but it's because Christ wants not just persons who will follow him, but a people. He doesn't just want isolated individuals who believe in him. He aims to create a people, a new humanity. The church exists through the gospel and for the gospel. I think it's so important to see that, the Christian faith, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, just out there, kind of doing this heroic individualistic thing. That's not the way it works. The Christian life is a communal life. It's life in community. The fact that we've got a communal meal right at the heart of everything is proof of that. Let me read to you this from Timothy Chester, because I think it's really, really helpful on this. He says, much of the world, in much of the world, the question, who am I, is answered communally. He quotes a proverb, a person is a person through persons. In other cultures outside of the West, people understand there's a kind of familyness that binds them together. Membership in a wider community is what determines your identity. But he says, for most Westerners, this starting point feels increasingly strange. We see ourselves less in terms of role identities, such as positions held or group affiliations, and more in terms of dispositional identities, such as character traits or behavioral tendencies. Who am I is becoming a question for which I am encouraged to find or create an answer for myself. So the Western individualistic mindset says, I will construct my own identity. I won't receive my identity from the relationships that I am in. I will construct my own identity. An identity I construct for myself is far removed from an identity I receive by grace. Churches are full of people trying to earn their identity or prove their worth. As a result, we lack assurance or contentment or put others down to bolster our own self-perception or are dependent on the approval of others or are self-righteous or vulnerable to any circumstance that prevents us from fulfilling our ministry. But the key defining relationship for Christians is our relationship with God. Who am I? I am a child of God, the bride of his Son, and the dwelling place of his Spirit. And this identity is given to me by grace. More than that, the Bible shows that we are communal creatures made to be lovers of God and others. When it comes to humanity, God does not simply speak a word of command. He engages in conversation. Let us make man in our image. This conversation shows God himself is a social rather than a solitary being. And so his image cannot be borne by an individual, but by man and woman together. Genesis 2 underlines this as the writer tells us that the only thing in all creation that is not good is the man on his own. Divine personhood is defined in relational terms. The Father is the Father because he has a Son. God is persons in community. Human personhood, too, is defined in relational terms. You can no more have a relationless person than you can have a childless mother or a parentless son. The Trinitarian understanding of our humanity suggests we should define ourselves by the network of relationships in which we live. I am a father, husband, church member, child of God. This makes me unique. No one else shares the same matrix of relationships. But it also defines me in relation to other people. I am not autonomous. I am a person in community. I cannot be who I am without regard to other people. Into our pervasively individualistic worldview, we speak the gospel message of reconciliation, unity, and identity as the people of God. This is perhaps the most significant culture gap which the church has to bridge. By becoming a Christian, I belong to God and I belong to my brothers and sisters. It is not that I belong to God and then make a decision to join a local church. My being in Christ means being in Christ with those others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. To fail to live out our corporate identity in Christ is analogous to the act of adultery. We can be Christian and do it, but it is not what Christians should do. The loyalties of the new community supersede even the loyalties of biology. If the church is the body of Christ, then we should not live as disembodied Christians. See, we find our identity in community. The Lord's Supper reminds us that, there are other ways in which we're reminded of this too, but the Lord's Supper, I think, especially reminds us that the Christian life takes place in community. You cannot be a Christian isolated from the body of Christ. If you cut yourself off from the body, what would happen, if I cut my finger off, my finger is going to die. It has no life. It can't do anything. It can't function apart from its connection with the rest of the body. And that's how we should understand the Christian life. So the Lord's Supper, I think, reminds us of that we find our true identity in our relationship with God and our relationships, especially with his people. And it reminds us that we have, not only do we receive within this community, we receive all kinds of gifts within this community, but we're called to give back to this community as well. And I think when we understand this, when we start to live relationships of love, not only does that strengthen the body of Christ, but I think it also strengthens our witness in the world. There's a lot of talk these days about how, genuinely missional communities ought to be attractional. They ought to be attractive to people on the outside. And sometimes people may not be able to believe the Christian message, but they do have a, they can have a sense of belonging to a community, and they can actually be, you know, they can kind of pick up Christian truth by osmosis as they are drawn into the Christian community. I think if the Lord's Supper cultivates and fosters these kinds of relationships, that's going to help us in terms of our mission, in terms of our evangelism as well. What we do then is that as we live all of this out, what happens in a concentrated way in the Lord's Supper is that becomes the way we live life together, the way we do life together, the way we do church. We actually become the kind of community that people on the outside want to be a part of. They're drawn into it. This ties in with what I was talking about last time about the church being a missional community. But if I'm saying if the Lord's Supper fosters relationships of love, that can't help but be attractive to others on the outside. Because, you know, the reality is in today's world, you know, back in Martin Luther's day, the big question everybody had was the guilt question. You know, I'm guilty. I feel guilty. I feel alienated from God. What can be done about that? That question's always there. It never goes away. But I think the predominant question in our world today, it's not the guilt question, it's the loneliness question. It's alienation from other people. And we could talk about the breakdown of the family or how transient people are, so nobody has roots where they live, you know, just the breakdown of social networks. But it's amazing to me how many people you encounter who are just lonely. They don't have a network of friends. They don't have healthy relationships. There aren't people that they could turn to and count on in a time of crisis. Okay, the church needs to be a community that can provide that kind of fellowship, that kind of friendship, that kind of mutual service. And the Lord's Supper, I think, fosters that. I think it helps to shape us into a community of love. The Lord's Supper not only expresses our love for one another, but I think rightly practiced can actually form us into a community of love. It actually strengthens the bonds of fellowship. Well, let's go on. Another aspect, another dimension of this liturgical spirituality is that the Eucharist, I think, encourages joy, a joyful Christian life. Now, you know, in some traditions, the Lord's Supper is done in a very kind of penitential, somber kind of way. I think of Anglicanism where, you know, in the Book of Common Prayer, the confession of sin is put right before the Lord's Supper. And so it kind of casts a shadow over the supper. And then you take the Lord's Supper in this kneeling posture as though you're more of a beggar, hoping to get crumbs from the table than, you know, a son, a royal son or daughter who's been given a place at the table. And so I think the festivity of it is lost. Or, you know, in some, say, Baptist traditions, the thing you do when you take the Lord's Supper is you kind of, if not physically, sort of mentally and emotionally and psychologically curl up into a ball and, you know, you close your eyes and you try to think real hard about all the big sins you've committed and how sorry you are for those sins. And it's a very introspective and sort of, you know, somber thing, and you're never really sure if you're worthy. And sometimes if you don't feel particularly worthy, then you might not partake of the Lord's Supper. You might do a kind of self-excommunication. Okay, all of that, I think, is very wrong-headed and is an abuse and misuse of the supper. For one thing, you can't excommunicate yourself. You're commanded to come. The elders may excommunicate you if you have unrepentant sin in your life, but that's not your decision to make. You're commanded to come, and it's disobedience to not partake of the feast. It's not your decision to make. And, you know, as far as confessing sin, we've already dealt with that earlier in the service and received forgiveness. And so there's no need to confess sin again when we come to the table. We should not be introspective at the table. We should be extrospective, looking outside of ourselves to the Christ who reigns above, who continually intercedes for us, and who is giving to us his very life as we partake of this meal. And you ought to be looking around the room at your brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ. We partake of the body of Christ in order to more fully be the body of Christ. We ought to partake of the supper in joy. It ought to be one thing we've tried to do at TPC is create a joyful, festal environment around the supper, so people really understand this is a feast, this is a time of joy. And the portions are small, you know, obviously, so we can say it's a symbolic feast, but it really is a feast. Think about one of our staple communion hymns, "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing," hymn that I think really captures well the sense of triumph and joy that we ought to have when we come to the table. There's several things I could read here, but let me just let me put it to you this way. In a lot of church history, the emphasis at the Lord's Supper has been more on tomb than table. It's been more funeral than feast. We need to reverse that. We're celebrating around a table. It really ought to be a celebration. And it's not a funeral for a dear departed friend. It is a celebration of the living, risen, reigning Christ who is giving himself for us. He's present in this meal as an exalted king. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we ascend into the heavenlies ourselves to feast upon his flesh and to drink his blood by faith. And how that happens, a mystery. As Calvin said, I can't explain it, I just enjoy it. I can't define it or describe it. I just have to delight in it. That's the way it is. But it ought to be a meal full of joy. This is how Alexander Schmemann puts it. For the church, both the source and the fulfillment of joy, the very sacrament of joy, is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the entrance of the church into the joy of its Lord, and to enter into that joy so as to be a witness to it in the world is indeed the very calling of the church. It's essential liturgia, it's essential liturgy, the sacrament by which it becomes what it is. The Lord's Supper not only ought to express our joy in the Lord, it ought to foster and cultivate that joy. It's a celebration that ought to carry over into the rest of life. You know, that's what we've been saying. What we do in the liturgy bleeds over into everything else we do. Well, this is a time of joy. That's why we sing and why we tend to, you know, we tend to try to sing joyful, triumphant, victorious songs during the Eucharist, because that's what the Eucharist is. It's a celebration of the kingdom of the King and of his gifts. Well, let's move on. Another dimension of Eucharistic spirituality is gratitude. In fact, that's what the word Eucharist means. It means thanksgiving, and it's derived from the fact that in the Lord's Supper you have two prayers of thanksgiving. I can't believe how many churches get this wrong. I'm not, you know, bragging or trying to be arrogant about the fact that we do this right. But if you look at every single account that we have of the Lord's Supper, in the three synoptic gospels, the Last Supper, and then the record that Paul gives of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, every single time it's the same. I mean, there's slight variations, but you've got the same form, the same pattern there. And every single time you see there's a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread, and then the bread is distributed and eaten. And then there's a second prayer of thanksgiving over the cup, and then the cup is passed, it's shared, and enjoyed. Two prayers of thanksgiving. And yet, you know, so often churches compress that down into one prayer, maybe one big prayer of thanksgiving, but something vital, I think, is lost. There ought to be two prayers of thanksgiving. Romans 1 describes ingratitude as our most basic sin. Humanity failed to thank and glorify God. If Adam and Eve in the garden had stopped to give thanks before they ate, they wouldn't have eaten of the forbidden fruit. There's no way they could have done that with gratitude in their hearts. You can't give thanks for something that God has said you can't have. So what does the Eucharist do? The Eucharist trains us in a spirit of gratitude. It expresses gratitude. We express gratitude at the table. But it also fosters in us this attitude of gratitude, this joyful gratitude, this joyful thanksgiving that ought to characterize the whole of our lives. The Eucharist restores us to our priestly role, offering God thanks on behalf of the whole of the creation. Much, much more can be said about that. You know, one passage that comes to mind outside of the Eucharistic texts themselves, the Last Supper text, is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that we should not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul says you shouldn't be drunk with wine, instead be drunk with the Spirit, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, And you ought to do all of this in gratitude, giving thanks always to the Lord. I think that's really a pretty good picture of what we do at the Lord's table. We're singing to one another. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs at the table. We're giving thanks. There's gratitude that is just pervasive in the way that we do the supper. And so, Lord willing, all of this is cultivating a spirit of thanksgiving. This is how Schmemann, again, I'm quoting Schmemann a lot, but he's got a lot of good stuff to say about this. Schmemann talks a lot about this role of man as priest of creation, and because creation cannot articulate its praise and thanksgiving to God the way man can, man leads all of creation in thanking God for the blessings that God provides. We articulate creation's praises. We articulate creation's thanks before the throne of God. And then Schmemann says this. All these quotes come from his book, For the Life of the World. Eucharist, that is thanksgiving, is the state of perfect man. So the perfect man is a thankful man, a Eucharistic man. Eucharist is the life of paradise. Eucharist is the only full and real response of man to God's creation, redemption, and gift of heaven. For Eucharist, thanksgiving and praise, is the very form and content of the new life that God granted us when in Christ he reconciled us with himself. Man is most fully man when he assumes a posture of gratitude. Man was created to be Eucharistic man, thankful man. And the perfect man is a man who is continually expressing thanks to God. And the Eucharist trains us in that. Let's continue on. Another dimension of this, in terms of this Eucharistic spirituality as a subset of this liturgical spirituality, the Eucharist promotes peacemaking. Peacemaking among the people of God. To eat together, we must be at peace. This is something that I think is understood from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think you could actually say that being at peace with your brothers and sisters in the Lord really is a prerequisite to every act of worship. In Matthew 5, when Jesus says, if you're giving your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, go and set it. You leave your gift at the altar, go and set it right, and then come back and complete your offering. And the offering being made there is probably some kind of ascension offering or tribute offering. It's not the peace offering. It's not a meal. So really, you could say, before the whole of the liturgy, you ought to have passed the peace with your brothers and sisters. We don't have a passing of the peace in our liturgy, kind of a stop, you know, a meet and greet time. And there's some reasons for that. I don't think it's wrong to have it. I think it can be a very good thing. But I try to give, you know, regular reminders of this. If you're at odds with anybody in the body of Christ, anybody in this congregation, you need to go and set that right before we gather for worship. Before the call to worship, before we're summoned into the presence of God, you have to go and make that right. And you ought to feel kind of pressure, you know, every week. Am I right in my relationship so that I can worship God properly? But I think, you know, the Lord's Supper, I think, does this in a unique way. It is the peace offering, the New Covenant peace offering. It means we have peace between ourselves and God. We're reconciled to God. But it's also the most tangible sign of our reconciliation with one another. To eat together, we must be at peace with one another. And this understanding that being at peace with one another is a prerequisite to worship and a prerequisite to partaking of the Lord's Supper faithfully and with integrity, this is something the church has understood throughout her history. This is from the Didache, an early manual of Christian teaching. On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, but let no one who has a quarrel with a companion join you until they have been reconciled so that your sacrifice may be pure. Okay, the Didache is addressing this fact that sometimes Christians are at odds with one another. They need to set that right before engaging in worship, before sitting down at the table together, the Lord's table. It's the same problem Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11, body wars, divisions within the body of Christ, conflict within the body. In 1 Corinthians 11, it seems to have been a kind of class warfare between rich and poor. But any kind of division, any kind of conflict within the body jeopardizes the congregation's ability to partake of the supper in integrity. We must be at peace with one another to partake of the Lord's Supper properly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, because they're not partaking in peace with one another, Paul says it's really not the Lord's Supper you're partaking of at all. You each have your own self-suppers. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're partaking of. And we don't want that to ever be true of us. We want to partake of the Lord's Supper in peace. So how this works is because we know we have to be at peace with one another to worship faithfully and especially to partake of the Lord's Supper together, it puts pressure on us to stay right in our relationships, to keep short accounts, to go and confess sin to each other, to quickly grant forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Before we come into worship, we recognize our need for that. Flowing out of worship, we recognize our ongoing need to be at peace with our brothers and sisters. The Eucharist, I think, encourages hospitality. Think about this. What is hospitality? Hospitality is opening your home to invite others in. Hospitality is serving and sharing a meal with others. The Lord's Supper is God's hospitality to us. It's God's free food given to us. God invites us over to his house for dinner every Sunday. And then God provides us with free food and drink, with the bread and wine. The greatest meal of all, the ultimate meal, the meal of all meals, we feast upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this life-giving food. Well, we know the Christian life is to be a life of imitating God. We strive to be godly. God shows himself at the Lord's Supper to be a God of hospitality, a God who welcomes others into his house and invites them to a meal at his table, who shares his own food with others. If we want to imitate God, if we want to be godly, we've got to open our homes and show hospitality to others. Let what happens at the Lord's table be a model for what happens at your table. We give thanks at the Lord's table, give thanks at your table at home. We eat at peace with one another at the Lord's table, eat at peace with one another at your table at home. God shares his food with others at his table. Invite others to come and sit at your table. Share your food with them. Practice hospitality. Another dimension of this, dominion and stewardship. At the Lord's table, we manifest what it means for us to be the kings of creation, vice regents of creation, rulers of creation, under the overarching lordship of Christ himself. The Lord's Supper, the fact that we use bread and wine, it's an affirmation of the goodness of the world, the goodness of this creation, the goodness of human culture. Bread and wine, after all, aren't found in nature. They require human labor, human cooperation, human technology. It's been said a whole world is contained in a loaf of bread. Think about everything that goes into making a loaf of bread. You've got the farmer who has to own a piece of property that is protected enough so that he can sow his seed there and know that he'll be able to harvest it when the time comes. So it presupposes private property and some kind of governmental order that will allow him to harvest the fruit of his labor. He harvests the grain then, and in our world, that grain is then put on a truck and carried to a bakery. Well, so you got to have the people who designed and built the truck, the people who designed and built the roads, everything that went into that. Then it gets to the baker, and the baker's got to take the grain and bake it. He turns it into bread. Then that bread, it's packaged, so everything that goes into the packaging of the bread, the people who make the plastic wrapper and all the technology and work that goes into that. Then it's put on another truck and another road and driven to a store, and you think about everything that goes into a grocery store. Okay, the building of the store, the fact that, again, you've got to have, if you're going to run a business like that, there's got to be a government in place to maintain order in society so that these consumer exchanges can take place. And then, everything that goes into a transaction where money changes hands, and, we do that electronically usually today, so you think about all the technology that goes into that. So you've got the grocery store, you've got everything that goes into the store, you've got the person who stocks the bread on the shelf, and then, you come in and you get your grocery cart, and you go through and you pick up a loaf of bread, okay? It's been rightly said, the whole world is contained in a loaf of bread. You think of all the network, you know, all the networks of different relationships and forms of mutual service that have to go into all of that. Bread really is the fruit of human labor, human culture, human technology. And the amazing thing is, in the Eucharist, God takes that loaf of bread and incorporates it into his kingdom, which means that that whole network, that whole web of relationships and labor and technology and everything that makes that possible, all of that is taken up into the kingdom of God in that loaf of bread. And now that loaf of bread is a symbol of God's kingdom, which means that somehow there's an affirmation of the goodness of all of that that went into the making of that loaf of bread. Listen to, I mean, this is going to be a little bit redundant with what I just told you in my own words, but this is how Leon Cass describes the kind of cultural conditions that have to prevail in order to make a loaf of bread. The cultural conditions that bread making presupposes. Man must be willing to settle down and remain attached to a particular place, and an open and exposed place at that. Their natural indolence and their desire for prompt satisfaction of need must be overcome. In other words, you must be able to practice delayed gratification. Men must be able to plant for and anticipate the future, and be willing to defer gratification in order to accept as a regular way of life laboring today for a goal far in the future. With agriculture, a new human relationship to nature and to fellow man emerges. There's the nascent idea of ownership, of property in nature, perhaps tied to the admixture of one's own labor, first to the agricultural produce and then to the soil. The idea of appropriation eventually makes necessary rules of justice governing what is mine and thine, and points to a new and more complex form of social arrangements. A transformer of nature, a practitioner of art, a restrainer of his own appetites, a settled social creature soon with laws and rules of justice, poised proudly yet apprehensively between the earth and the cosmic powers, man becomes human with the eating of bread. That's a much more eloquent way of saying what I was just getting at. Listen to what Peter Lightheart has to say. Mankind is given the creation not only to use its products in their natural state, but also to transform them for the enrichment of human life. He is not only guardian of what is, but creator of what is yet to be. Mankind is not only to eat, but to bake. The bread maker is the creature who builds cities, sends probes to the edges of the galaxy, transforms sand into silicon chips. Bread-making humanity is scientific and technological humanity. If Jesus made use of the product of these cultural structures, then he can hardly have rejected them in principle. When we offer that bread to God for use in his kingdom as Eucharistic bread, the bread that will be used in the Lord's Supper, we're offering to God the whole of our humanity, the whole of our culture, the whole of what we've been able to produce. We're offering to God the fruits of our labor. Our labor has a transformative effect on the world. We're offering that to God, and God accepts it, and God incorporates it into his kingdom and uses it as a central sign of his kingdom. And we can do the same thing with wine. Wine presupposes, you know, I think actually an even greater form of technology and an even greater form of delayed gratification and so forth. But, you know, wine, again, obviously is not found in nature. It's something that man, acting on nature, acting with nature, produces. So again, in a cup of wine, we're also offering to God our human labor, and our human labor is being incorporated into his kingdom and used in his kingdom. So what does this mean in terms of a Eucharistic spirituality, a liturgical spirituality? It affirms the goodness of our work. It affirms the goodness of our participation in human culture. It means things like agriculture and commerce and industry. We're not raping the creation, and we're not exploiting others. We can do those things. Those would be sinful abuses of a market economy or of our stewardship over the creation. But in principle, when man takes the things of this world and glorifies them and transforms them into something better, when grain is transformed into bread, when grapes are transformed into wine, that's a good thing. God affirms us in that. I think the Eucharist is an affirmation of the good of your work, the other 6 days. What you're doing the other 6 days is the liturgy after the liturgy. And the Lord's Supper is therefore empowering you to go and do that work in the world better than you would have done it otherwise, because you feasted the king's table. Now the whole rest of your life is sanctified and consecrated to God. The whole of your labor in the world, your participation in that whole web of our economic and social relationships and so forth, all of that is now sanctified and devoted to God. That too can become a part of his kingdom. The stuff of God's kingdom is the stuff of this world, transformed and transfigured by God's people who have God's Spirit dwelling within them. So the Eucharist, I think, gives rise to, to, you could say, a whole cultural theology. all of that's important. One last thing that I want to get at here, and this is really a step back now from a Eucharistic spirituality to more of just a liturgical spirituality more broadly. I quoted at the beginning Leonard Peyton, one of my mentors, who used to say something like this: liturgy is the best possible form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care a church can provide for its members. And that is why I will always pastor a liturgical church, because I believe that principle to be true. And hopefully you've seen that with everything that I've laid out thus far, but let me conclude it with this. In a liturgical service, you have a number of pieces within the service that are fixed. That is, they happen the same way again and again, week after week, year after year. And because you have these fixed pieces in the service, and remember I've said that the whole service doesn't need to be fixed, there ought to be a blending of fixed, set forms within the liturgy, as well as things that change up, or there's even room for extemporaneous prayer, that sort of thing. But you're going to have these fixed pieces in the service. And that means that virtually everybody in the community can participate. Even little kids, even preliterate children who don't yet know how to read. They can't read words. They can't read music. But they can learn how to sing the service music. They can learn how to participate in the set prayers that stay the same week after week. And the same is true on the other end of life. When we get old and senile, and dementia starts to set in, that's where all of us are headed, unless you die prematurely. That's where all of us are headed. If you've been doing the liturgy the whole of your life, it's so woven into you, so woven into your identity, so habit-forming, that even when you're too old to follow a sermon or to have a theological discussion, you can still receive God's gifts through the liturgy. You can receive God's gifts through the liturgy because you know it by heart. I remember Leonard Peyton again, who's a Lutheran now, him making reference to stories of, you know, Lutheran chaplains who would go into these convalescent homes, and you would have an older woman with dementia who couldn't even recognize her own children. But she could still do the Lord's Prayer. She could still say the Creed. She could still sing the doxology, because those things were so pressed into her, so pressed into her identity. They didn't depend upon her cognitive capabilities at that point. She could still receive God's gifts through the liturgy. Now, I would say even somebody in a coma or even a child in the womb can receive God's gifts. God is not constrained by our participation in the liturgy, and certainly not by our intellectual abilities. But what I'm getting at here is that the formative power of the liturgy sticks with us for the whole of our lives. The liturgy, from cradle to grave, forms us into faithful disciples who receive God's gifts and who can share those gifts with others. I think liturgical Presbyterianism has a future, because liturgical Presbyterianism is pastoral. It's the best possible form of pastoral care. The liturgy doesn't have to look exactly like the one we have at TPC. It doesn't have to share our exact style and music or other features of the service in terms of the language we use and that kind of thing. But the principles of liturgical worship that I've laid out for you, the principles of liturgical practice that we've talked about, I think they are indeed the best form of pastoral care that a church can provide for her membership. Okay, all right. Thank you very much.